I am excited to kind of continue on with you today as we are in a series called Led by the Gospel out of 1 Timothy, and it's really shining a light, if you will, on the importance of godly leadership in the church. And those leaders need to be led by the Gospel. If they're led by anything else, we have problems. Amen? But as we begin this morning, I want to take you back maybe to your childhood when you first heard the story of good King Midas. How many of you remember the story of King Midas and the Midas touch? Well, did you know that Paul probably knew that story? Because it actually comes out of the Greek culture and arose and kind of has a story about something that took place in the Peloponnesian Peninsula over in Greece. And it was a very interesting story and kind of embellished one about, obviously, this king named Midas. And what we find out about him at the beginning of the story is that he is a guy who was very wealthy and was very into wealth. So much so that at night, he would literally pull his treasure up over the top of him just so he could be surrounded by all his cash. You know, I've never had that much cash. How about you? You know, like be a little, put a bill or two, but you know, not that. Anyway, this guy was so into that, and he was very wealthy and prosperous, beautiful daughter, all these things. But legend has it that the Greek god Dionysus, who was the god of wine, was coming through the area, and he had a vassal, and I forget the vassal's name, but the vassal stopped in Midas's gardens, which were very famous. Well, King Midas sees him, and he immediately recognizes him and says, "Hey, who are you here with?" And he says, "Well, I'm here with Dionysus." And he says, "You must come." And he invites them into his kingdom, and literally he throws a party to end all parties, and he just pours out blessing on this god Dionysus. And at the end of the evening, Dionysus is feeling very blessed. And he says, "So what can I give you? What would you want from me?" And of course, we know how the story goes. Midas says, "Oh, if I could have the ability that everything I touched would turn to gold." He literally asks him, and it's a specific word in the Greek, I can't even remember, "I want this touch, this golden touch." Now, what you don't get in some of the way we tell this story to the kids is the fact that Dionysus stops and debates him and says, "Are you sure you want this? Like, have you thought this through?" Obviously not. But he says, "No, it doesn't matter. This is what I want." And so Dionysus leaves. The next morning, Midas wakes up. He wonders about the blessing. He reaches over and he touches a table and it immediately turns to gold. And he just gets up and he's geeking out about it. And he's walking around. Can you imagine just walking around your bedroom turning things into gold? Just, you know, this goes into gold and everything. And he's just enthralled with it until he walks out into his garden and he touches one of this flower, and immediately the flower turns to gold, but it's the first time Dionysus goes, "Wow, there's no more fragrance, because it's solid gold now." He says, "Boy, I'm going to have to be careful. I'm going to have to think these things through." Well, he goes inside and he tries to eat his breakfast, and suddenly his toast is a little heavy. And all of a sudden he begins to realize that, "I can't touch food. What have I done? The ramifications of what I've asked for." And then, of course, the story that we know, his beautiful young daughter comes roaring into the room, throws herself into her daddy's arms, and suddenly he's holding a statue. That's devastating. A guy you might have heard of, Ralph Waldo Emerson, said, "Beware of what you want, for you will get it." Now, why do I tell you that story? Because today, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be talking about false teachers and the law of God. The law as revealed in the Old Testament. False teachers and the law. And what you find is this reality that a false teacher is someone who has a wrong desire or motivation. They want something, and in order to get that something that they want, they don't realize that they will corrupt the very thing that is beautiful and wonderful and powerful. And I would tell you this, the most precious thing that we have is the relationship we have through Christ with God, and that has come to us through what? His Word. Well, a false teacher's desire takes and twists and wants something enough to corrupt something else. And unfortunately, like Midas, false teachers get what they ask for. But in this passage, I just want to explore with you, just for a little bit, as we talk about godly leadership, why desire is so significant. So significant. When you begin in verse 6, Paul says this, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying." And in the church of Ephesus, there were some men. We talked about them last week. We'll call them false teachers. But in reality, they were most likely elders. They were guys who were heads of little house churches. And some of these guys had turned from the pure gospel of God, the truth about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done and His sufficiency and salvation. And somehow they had turned from that as the focus, and they had begun to take the Old Testament law and the teachings, and they begin to add little dimensions to it. They just twisted it a little bit. And the reason they twisted this is because their desire was not first and foremost for what the gospel can produce. They wanted the gospel to produce something for them, something self-centered. In fact, I would tell you what is at the core of most false teaching. It is a wrong desire for the applause of men. It is to be enamored with your own importance. If I want to say it an ugly way, it's a wanting to be worshipped instead of having Christ worshipped. And it's to put yourself at the center of things in sort of a broken way, to wrongly want to be the main thing. Now, it's interesting, there's two word plays that go on in this first verse in 6. It says, straying from these things. Well, you say, what things? Look back at verse 5. I know it's not what we're going over today, but in verse 5, Paul tells us what the goal is of godly leadership. This is why a shepherd in the church does what he does. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what does that mean? It means that the goal of a spiritual leader is a love that can be experienced by you only through one means, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only the gospel can produce these amazing things that set us free. What are they? Well, he says, a love, the love of God poured out in our hearts, that purifies our hearts, that's being forgiven of sin, and a good conscience, that's trusting Jesus so you're not worried about your broken anymore because God set you free, and a sincere faith. Can I just tell you this, church? The most incredibly precious thing we have is the ability to live by faith. In Christ, not yourself. What does a false teacher do? He takes that confidence that Christ has really forgiven you, that sincere faith that when you read the Bible and it says, you know, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says, well, for most people, maybe not you, but for most. And instead of a love that pervades the body of Christ, it kind of makes you suddenly selfish and self-focused. That's what false teaching takes. The danger is they have strayed from these things. Now, I want to make a truth statement. How many of you would resonate with this great old hymn phrase, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it"? How many of you have strayed from the foundational truth of your faith probably more times than you can count this week alone? Not unusual to stray. Not even if you're trying to be a godly spiritual leader, are you not tempted to make yourself the issue? How many of you made yourself the issue this week? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of your spouse did it? Just go ahead. No, don't do that. You know, I mean, seriously, it's like, yeah, I'm prone to walk away from the gospel all the time. We all always have to come back under the Word of God to be reminded of truth. Be reminded of who Christ is. Be reminded of where grace comes from. But the danger is a false teacher is someone who is not just straying, they're making a choice because it says they have turned aside. This is a willful moment where I have chosen volitionally to make myself the issue and to take the Word of God or the truth of God and to insert myself, my agenda, my issue into it. And it says that's what had happened. They had turned aside to fruitless speculation. What is that? That is basically me getting people talking about stuff that I'm the only one who has the answer to, so you'll all be interested in your wonderful pastor. It's any spiritual leader doing that, right? That's a willful choice. False teachers are those who are actually, by choice, moving in a direction. I got to tell you, there is always room for repentance when you're a shepherd. But when you get to a place where you're not repenting and you're actually intentionally going in the wrong direction, you are in a bad spot. And what is it that was driving them? I said, it's the applause of men. Did you notice where it says they are wanting to be teachers of the law? Can any of you answer me that? Who were the teachers of law in the Bible, in the New Testament? Who are the teachers of the law? Pharisees and rabbis. So we don't even know that these men were Jewish. What we know is that they looked out and they saw a system. And if you want to know about the value of the rabbi, how many of you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof? I know that's not quite Old Testament. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof? Do you guys remember the role of the rabbi? Rabbi. What do you say, Rabbi? What do you think, Rabbi? What does the rabbi say? The most revered position in the village is the rabbi because he knows God. He's got the answer. So you want the rabbi's blessing. You want to know what he has to say. Everybody's dependent on the rabbi. Well, when you're after the applause of men, that is a very tempting thing. To be a position of spiritual influence where you are the guy. You have the answer. You have the means by which to tell people what they need. Here's what's interesting. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying, and then he goes on and said, they don't understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I want to tell you guys a spiritual truth. Beware, beware, the person who wants to be a teacher without wanting to be a learner. How ridiculous would it be of me to walk into, you know, we've had a lot of people in our church going through heart issues lately. What if Pastor John shows up in the operating room? I feel doctorish today. I feel called. I feel led to do surgery. It's ridiculous, isn't it? In the same way, what happens when someone puts themselves in a position of trying to be a teacher of the much more precious and fundamental thing, of the gospel, only they really don't know what they're talking about? They've misunderstood the even point of the gospel. What is true there is to the degree that they know it or not is that they have not come to be a learner. They have not come to be dependent upon the gospel. They have come to be a master of the gospel and the only one who can give you the proper version of the gospel, which is very dangerous. When you think about the position that God wants us all to be on, especially spiritual leadership, let me remind you of a great verse, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Here's the truth. The role of elder, the role of pastor, the role of deacon is not rabbinical. God does not call men to be rabbis in the church. He calls them to be shepherds in the church. If a man comes to be in a position of power and authority and not servanthood and not learning alongside you, I'm just telling you, in the church of God, a pastor is just a sheep with a staff. He is just like everyone in the room, desperately in need of Jesus Christ, His leading, His teaching, and he does not function in his own authority. He functions fully under the authority of the Word of God. And if he goes beyond that into his ability or his opinion or any of that stuff, he has painted a wrong view of what God wants to do in the church. I've said this a lot to our elders, and I try to say it to myself all the time. As elders, we grow first. We get low and we say, Jesus, what are you saying to us in your word? We model being teachable, being dependent, not being the center of things, but seeking to serve and to shepherd. That's the calling. It's not to be the guy. This is not a popularity contest. And if it is, you twist things to get a response and a following instead of teaching so that people will follow Christ. How many of you know the Bible has some hard things to say to you? And to me. These guys did not know what they were talking about, and they had made it about themselves. What's interesting is this idea of desire is very important to Paul. What a man wants as a spiritual leader, it shades everything. So his heart desire, if it's wrong, the danger is a wrong desire will lead you into a wrong teaching, into taking the Word of God and twisting it so you can get a following or be popular or be whatever you want to be. In fact, later on in chapter 3, when Paul's talking about elders, you know, someone who wants to be a pastor or a shepherd, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires. Listen to this, folks. There is nothing wrong with a man desiring to be a shepherd in the church of God. It is a high calling, and it is a powerful thing, and if God is building that into your life and revealing that as a desire, Paul is saying, that's awesome. Don't confuse these things. But he's saying, what's motivating that is very profound. I've told you guys this before. Very impactful moment in my life was the day I asked Kim's dad, Ken Epp, if I could marry her. It was really one of those cool, you know, you think about that day, and I remember getting there and asking him, and he stops me, and he says, John, are you willing to die for my daughter? Yes, sir. Check. Then he comes back with, John, will you die for her every day? Not so quick a check. Because he was asking something radically different. He was peeling back. Can I just tell you, following love is awesome. You haven't got to do it yet? Hang in there. It's pretty cool. And I got to tell you, I mean, you always hear guys saying, I married way up. My wife's home sick today, so I can brag on her. I got the better end of this. In spades, this beautiful, godly woman who was so enamoring to me. And I'm telling you, when I was 21 and asked her to marry me, I didn't have a clue of how broken my life was or how hard and things that God needed to do and all of it. And a wiser man said, what's motivating you? Not just, man, she's cute. Though it be true to the end of time. How about a covenantal promise before God to lay down your life that this woman would become all Jesus Christ wants her to be. Oh. That's why God does such a number in 1 Timothy through Paul, talking about character and the listing of all these qualifications. Why? Because he's peeling all this away to say, are you a gospel man? Not a perfect man, but a gospel man. A man driven by the love of God, because only the love of God can change the people you're interacting with, and only the love of God can change you. So if you have some sense that you're the primary issue of what's going on, you're going to lose. And Paul says the broken thing in this moment is that desire that was wrong and these false teachers had led them to turn and corrupt the very source of life in the church. What? The Word of God. That's why leadership matters. If you have a false desire, if it is truly something going on in your life where you pridefully just want the applause of man in spiritual leadership, the danger is the applause of man will lead you to an absence of understanding. The very thing you're supposed to be qualified in, you don't get or you miss. He says this of them wanting to be teachers of the law. He goes, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't know what they're talking about. How dangerous is that? That your desire for recognition would put you in a position of trying to be an expert in what you're not an expert in. And I'm not telling you, friends, that elders or pastors are the experts in the Word of God. We discover it and we learn it every day, but we have to know its purpose and have its authority over us. They didn't know the purpose of the law, the very law that they were taking out of the Old Testament and kind of twisting. They didn't know what they were talking about. And here's what's terrible. In not knowing what they were talking about, coming to it, studying it for their own motivation, you know what they came up with? False spirituality. Now do you get the danger? You see, if I want the Word of God for me and my version of it, then I'm giving you something that doesn't get you closer to Jesus. Teaching becomes broken, and it doesn't satisfy. The Apostle Paul, well, actually it was Jesus Christ himself who reserved some very strong words for people who did this kind of thing. And he actually went to the very Pharisees themselves. And this comes out of John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 39, he confronts these Pharisees about their wrong understanding of the law. And I will tell you this, the most primary broken thing around God's law is the thought that the law can save you. How many of you know that is a bad idea? How many of you know that you believe it still? So how do you know that? How many of you are hiding your sin today? As long as we're getting personal. You know? How many of you are terrified of that truth coming out in your marriage? That you might not be perfect. You might be struggling with sin still. You're supposed to be saved. I mean, come on. Condemnation just kind of... I'm telling you, it sounds so simple. We know this. Like, the law can't save you, but what's the fundamental thing our flesh likes to believe? The law could save us. If I had kept the list, things would be better, right? And God would like me. I mean, that is so core, and that's why it's so dangerous. Jesus said this to them. He said it to the Pharisees who believed that. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He was talking about the Old Testament. He says, you treat the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, all of it, you treat that like a manual that if you could keep it all, and because you've been legalistic about that, you get to go to heaven. But Jesus wipes all that away and says, it is these Scriptures that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you would have life. Friends, what is the purpose of the law? To lead you to Jesus. The revealed righteousness of God should bring you to the end of yourself, right? I mean, how can you read the Ten Commandments and say, I'm good? No, we're not good. What's crazy is that they have a wrong understanding of the purpose of law, and then they become very confident in their assertions. If you don't believe this, some of like the television health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, they have said some profound things. And they say it with all the gusto and fervor and a little handshake. God said. Was that sacrilegious enough? Let me do it again. God said. And you know what? The broken part of our heart that wants to justify ourselves is drawn into that stuff like catnip. You can be better. If you have a right, you can do it. God, you will get the blessing if we're drawn to that kind of teaching. So here you have guys who don't understand the law, who are looking at their demanding almost a reverent worship from the people in the church, like they're the biblical leader, and they are claiming to know what the point of the law or the Word of God is, when they don't. Where does that lead? Well, it leads to the abuse of the flock. How many of you know what a placebo is? It's a pill that doesn't do anything, isn't it? It's a placebo. You know, and it's helpful in medical trials when they're trying to judge the real against the non-real and results and all that. Let me tell you, it's a horrible thing in a church. But this is what a false teacher does. He wants to get you addicted to placebo theology. You see, a placebo theology is not the gospel. It's not the core truth about God's grace and who Jesus Christ is, and the fact that through Christ you can be set free from sin and have a relationship with God by faith that is not built upon your amazingness, but upon the adventure of discovering the wonder of Jesus Christ. It is a grace ride like you've never had. But a false teacher isn't doing that. So he's coming up with placebo theology. And he's telling you, pop this pill and it's going to fix you. It's wrong theology masquerading like truth. It comes with verses. It comes with amazing spirituality, deep meditation. Sometimes it's packaged like legalism. I was studying through the book of Deuteronomy, and the Spirit of God came upon me, and it revealed to me that this outflow of this sacrificial thing is the very thing that God wants you to do in your relationship with Him. And as you seek to apply this truth, God is going to set you free. Almost sounds good, doesn't it? I'm telling you, this stuff goes on all the time. The problem is it doesn't set you free. Because Christ sets you free. He's the only one who can set you free. Amen? It's just the gospel. And yet, sometimes it masquerades as experientialism. This is one of the dangers in churches that don't want to deal with the true use of the law, which is to highlight sin, but just want to highlight that we can all be great, nice people. God has a unique plan for you. Sometimes you see it in over-spirituality. You know, when you begin to learn how to pray in the Spirit, your deep fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God in a language that only you two understand. Oh, then Christianity is going to become powerful. Placebo. 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 Taking even parts of truth and weaving them together and popping pills. Here's the problem. The reason those pills are popping is that the goal of that teaching is not your growth. It is the accolades of the heart of the teacher. And the minute you get satisfied in Christ, I stop being relevant. And I can't let that happen if I'm a false teacher. I've got to keep you coming back for more. And this is the damage and the abuse that it does to the church. You get a whole group of people who are popping the same placebo, claiming that Jesus Christ is doing something in their life. And the fact is, beneath this whole service, you know what you are? You're hangry. How many of you have ever had a hangry kid? They haven't eaten. Don't those kids love to share? Aren't they obedient? No, you know what they are? They're as far from what the gospel is supposed to release. So on the surface, we're all pretending to be changed by God, but underneath, we are stuck in the same lie because we're playing into false narratives of the gospel. Friends, the Bible says if the Son has set you free, you should be free indeed. Amen? That's powerful. It breaks the heart of God. It should break our heart when you see a starving congregation professing to be spiritually liberated and far apart from each other, hungry because they haven't had the pure milk of the Word. Just this, just the gospel, the truth of what God says in His Word. Something that God says you can come to as a child. Something that's supposed to be accessible to us. That is why false teaching is so deadly. What starts as a slight desire to be more the focus of attention leads to an abuse of the Word of God, which creates a false gospel within a church that doesn't satisfy the needs. Friends, there is only one thing that is enough for you, and His name is Jesus. Amen? And so I got to tell you, we don't do this perfectly. I know I'm the one doing a lot of the preaching here. I don't do it perfectly. But any day that you are not getting truly the teaching of God's Word, not about the best teaching you've ever heard of this passage, but the honest, this is what the Word of God says. This is what God wants to say to you. This is His agenda with this passage. This is truly, to the best of our ability, what we believe the Word of God says, humbly, straightforward. The minute that stops happening, would you all leave? Because there's nothing here going to do anything for you except the Word of God and dependence on Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. So let's talk in a few minutes we have about true understanding of the law. If that's the wrong version of how you go about the law, creating guilt, creating extra steps, all that stuff, what's the true understanding? Paul starts in an interesting way. Look at verse 8. He says, "But we know that the law is good." Why does he say that? Because when he is bad-mouthing false teachers of the law, he's not bad-mouthing the law. Although I do think one of the brokens that has happened, and there's how many of you know somebody who used to go to church? And typically, when they've left a church, it's because they had a pastor who was either domineering or legalistic, or there was some broken use of Scripture and it missed the heart of God and all that. And I think that can happen. Paul wants us all to stop and say, hey, look, I want you to know, the law of God is good. The Old Testament is just as much the divinely inspired Word of God as the New Testament. Amen? And it is profitable. And everything that the Word of God says about itself, the Old Testament is. But Paul says the law is good, but only if you use it lawfully, meaning according to the purpose God had for it. Psalm 119:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect. That truth is reiterated when you get into Romans 7. Paul said the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Meaning what? If anybody tries to make the law of God less than what it is, this is the danger. And especially, man, in the cultural world that we live in, our cultural bent is to make God less holy. That's just the bent. You know, like, let's take away any sexual restrictions. I mean, God's loving and kind, and that was just cultural, right? You know, I mean, let's just take all these things of what He's shown us of Himself, and let's do, you know, extreme home makeover, but we'll do it to God, and we'll rebuild Him in our image, and then that'll make us happy. Deadly. If you make the Old Testament less than what it is, you don't have a right version of your God. Because the same God who sent a flood upon the world also climbed up on a cross and died for you. And you have to understand both sides of who He is. The law is good when it is properly applied. What was the biggest abuse of the law going on? They thought the law could save them. God makes that clear. I'm just going to give you a verse. It's Galatians 2:16. says this, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Friends, it is absolutely clear, the law cannot save you. Its purpose is not to save you. Its purpose is to make you aware that you're a sinner. That's the law of God. You read the Ten Commandments, what do you become aware of? I haven't kept them. I'm guilty. I've broken things. I'm not where I should be. In fact, the law of God condemns. It's for condemnation. I love when you get down into verse 9 and you see the importance of this when he says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, a lot of people like to twist that and say the law doesn't apply to good people. You're only under the law if you're a bad person. Well, there's no good people here today. You know, I mean, that's just the truth. We're all under this. But the reason he says it's not for a righteous person is he is making clear that anyone who has come to faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has been justified by Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and you stand without fault before Him. Amen? Meaning what? That Romans 8:1 is true. There's now therefore no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. This is awesome news. I probably used this illustration before. Years ago, one of my boys, I won't name who, we left him with a babysitter, and Kim and I were out to eat. We get a phone call. We're in the middle of dinner, and the phone call starts by our babysitter, "I'm so sorry," which is never good. One of our kids had climbed up to on a counter, found a jar of Vaseline, and anointed themselves. Like literally slathered it on every part of their body. And she's like, "I have given them 3 baths. I've wiped them down with paper towels. I can't get it off of them." So we show up like 2 hours later, and he's literally glistening. Glisten. You know, just his eyes and everything. And the hilarious thing is we try another bath, and Kim and I are roaring with laughter as we can't hold on to him. She's like, you know, just that. And he's just laughing, and we're like, "I can't hold him. You hold him." So we're like, "Wrap him in a towel, and then we'll scrub." You know, we didn't know what to do. So the beauty of Christianity is that you guys are glistening. And the world doesn't understand it. Let me not give you the wrong idea of what it means to glisten. It has nothing to do with you being perfect in and of your own strength. You walk with the same limps as people who don't know Christ all the time. It's, say, financial issues. You got struggles. There's hard moments going on in relationships. All these things. But you stand there without condemnation, knowing that none of this broken can anymore take you out of God's family or remove you from blessing. In fact, you stand there with the confidence by faith that Jesus has paid for all of your broken, and now is such an amazing God, He says, "My power is going to be perfected even in your struggles." You know those things that are hard? I've got neighbors in your community who are watching you, and they don't understand how you guys are still loving each other and how you're not leaving each other and how you still got hope in this situation. I mean, what in the world? It's like all my broken, but it's not sticking to you. It's like you're alive from within. What happened? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth. That's why the law doesn't apply to you by means of condemnation. It is the revealed will of God and all of His expectations. But now you don't stand condemned by them. The Word of God can only give me more Jesus. He saved me. So all of the truth of God's righteousness is no longer a threat, but a calling and an opportunity. Amen? It is a different way. But that is what the law does. It condemns. And we don't have time this morning. I'm not trying to be lighthearted about sin. But this list that you see in verses 9 and 10 is a profound list. I've thought about going back and doing another sermon on it. We'll see. The reason is you had guys in the church who were abusing the law. So Paul says, I'm going to give you a lesson about the law. In fact, everything he says here in this list of sinfulness has to do with the Decalogue. It's directly related to the commands of God and the Ten Commandments. So when he says, you know, those who are lawless and rebellious, and it's really for those who are lawless and rebellious and for the ungodly and sinners and for the unholy and profane. That phrase has everything to do with the first half of the Ten Commandments, which tell us about the brokenness in our relationship with God. It's all about what our relationship with God would look like. And he says, look, if you don't have a relationship with God, you know, you're lawless, meaning you don't recognize any authority. Well, what will that do to you? It will make you a rebel. If you don't believe in God and fear God, you're one of the ungodly. What do ungodly people do? They sin. If you don't believe that God is holy, 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 then you are not a person who cares about what is right and wrong. And if you don't care about what's right and wrong, then you have no problem with living a profane life. You see how that connects? And then that whole second list where he talks about, you know, murders, people who murder their parents, you know, sexually immoral, homosexual, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. He's just basically saying, you know what? Here's all the violations, not of our relationship with God, but our relationships with one another. So we've broken relationship with God and we've broken relationship with one another. You say, well, that's not a comprehensive list. I know, that's why he says at the end, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. What is the purpose of the law? If you want a great verse, write down Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for though the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Comes the knowledge of sin. Friends, all of these brokenness, and I know we could go through them blow by blow, but it's basically to say the law of God reveals the unrighteousness of man. And it brings you to a place that all of us desperately need to get to. And God help us that any time spiritual leadership would get in the way of that, that a shepherd would actually stand between the sheep and the water and say, do you know the password? Because I only know the password. You know, I'm the gate. You can only get to the water through me. Baloney. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So that's not the shepherd's job. The last thing I want to say to you this morning as we close is this. The law is part of the gospel. Do you understand that? The law is part of the gospel. How many of you heard this phrase? You can't get the good news unless you know the bad. The most tragic thing going on in the false teaching of the church, at least in our culture, is trying to take away sin as an issue. Don't we live in the age of it's my truth? It's my pronouns, it's my way, it's my all those things. I'm not taking shots at people. Christ died for these folks. Died for us. But understand, it's a culture that says, I want you to have all that you want religiously without confronting anything in it yourself that would need to change. The only problem with that is that if you follow that philosophy, you'll go to hell. That's harsh. No, that's true. Jesus Christ is the answer that we need, and it's the only answer. You're never going to come to that unless you see sinfulness for what it is. That's why Paul ends and says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. The law's job, pre-Christ, is to condemn and restrain sin. The greatness of the United States of America has been the restraining force of the morality brought to it by the Ten Commandments from day one. You can deny it. You can tell me that the founders were deists. Don't care. They were thinking about the Ten Commandments. And so that didn't save them, and that didn't save our country. That's not salvation. That's just the added blessing of following the God who created it. Amen? But on the other hand, it's the truth that brings us to a place that says, I need a Savior. And the only one there is Christ. So let me end this way. The gospel is the death of false teaching. It should be the death of false teaching. You know, false teaching in the church dies when you come to two realities. I'm a sinner, and I got nothing apart from Jesus. Amen? So what else can I tell you? You need Christ. He's enough. Live in Him by faith, and watch what God can do. So, I want to give you this hope, because I think I'm so sensitized to this idea. If you've come out of a background where a spiritual leader failed you, that's deep personal pain, right? Most of us have a story about some brokenness in church, don't we? The church is full of weak vessels, right? But I would give you this hope, and it's a hope for me as a weak vessel leader and a church full of people who can stray, can get legalistic, can bend things, can try to make themselves a focus. Think of this. Can I tell you the rest of the story of King Midas? I was really blessed by this. Sometimes the children flip book doesn't do a good job of revealing what happened. So when Midas's daughter was turned to gold, he literally fell on his face and he started lifting up his hands and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he begged Dionysus to remove this curse from him. He begged him. So Dionysus tells him, he goes, I want you to go down to this certain river and I want you to wash your hands. And the myth is that he went down to this river and he starts washing his hands, and as he does, the gold just flows out of his fingers and gets washed down the river. So there's a legend of this river, Protokollis or something, over there in Greece, that you can find gold in it, because that's where Midas washed his hands. Anyway, that was for free. But as he's walking back up towards his home, he starts passing all the things he touched, but they're not gold anymore. And as he's walking, the hope is growing like the whole way. And then he comes around a corner, and there is his daughter, and she's not a statue. And she just runs into his arms. And do you want to know why they call it the story of good King Midas? Because the legend is that it transformed the king from being a materialist to be one of the most effective leaders, because in understanding his resource, he began to prosper his entire community. And the truth is that this was built on an actual story of a leader somewhere back in the history of Greece who figured out what was important, and he gave life to his community so that when he died, they memorialized him by saying, here was a man who understood what was important, who gave life to his community, thus the story of good King Midas. Pretty redemptive, huh? Friends, we will often wander away from the gospel. God, give us the grace in that moment to throw up our hands and say, Lord, I've done it again. Forgive me. Keep this church as heart about the love that only Jesus Christ can produce. Keep it pure in its teaching of the Word. Not that we could hold up and say, we are the ones who write, that we could say, Jesus Christ is right, and He can give you life. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You for this church. I thank You for the spiritual leaders in it. I thank You that they are humble, godly men. I pray that You will continue to raise up more such men and women who have a heart for the gospel. God, protect us from placebo theology. Keep us focused on You. This world is so desperately in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do what only You can do, Lord, and we'll give You the glory. In Your name, amen.